Morning, everyone. Sometimes as I'm pushing this up, I feel a little nervous that I'm going to push it a little too far and it's going to fall down in front of everyone, break a whole bunch of things, make a loud noise, and then no one will be able to pay attention throughout the rest of the message because Alex broke the pulpit. All right, this morning we're going to be in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. We're continuing our series through that. So I will read the passage, we will pray, and then we'll get right on into it. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 21. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Our Father, we do thank you for this word that you have given us. We thank you for the instruction that is found in it. We pray that your Spirit would be among us. You know the hearts and minds of everyone in here. You know what they need to hear, and you have given your word so that we can be instructed, so that we can be corrected, so that we can walk in righteousness. And I pray that this word would equip us all to do this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage that we have just read, in many ways, is a very central passage that deals with a very central theme of the gospel. And that theme of the gospel is justification by grace apart from works of the law. One of the distinctive beliefs of Christianity that sets us apart from the rest of the world's religions is the belief that we can do nothing to earn, merit, secure, or maintain our salvation. While the rest of the world's religions say this is how you were saved, and then give you a list of all the different things that you have to do. Christianity alone stands saying, you cannot save yourself. Salvation is a gift of God by grace through faith. We, as people who have trusted in Christ, we can say that we know for certain we are saved. And yet we can do that without any hint of pride. It is a very prideful thing for someone in a religion other than biblical Christianity to be able to say for certain that they're going to heaven, or for certain that they are saved, or for certain that they are pleasing to God. It is a very prideful thing. Why? Because they are saying, I, by myself, of course, we'll throw in by the grace of God, have brought myself to a position where I am now deserving of this. If someone says, who is not a Christian, that they're going to heaven, they're not saying something about God, they're saying something about themselves. And they're saying that they themselves are the ones worthy. Yet we as Christians, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, can say for certain that we are saved, that we will be with the Lord forever and ever, and we can say that without a hint of pride. And this is ultimately because we realize we contribute nothing to our salvation, but rather it is the free gift of God through Christ. Just as Ephesians says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This belief, this faith, this has been cherished by Christians from the very beginning. It's been taught from the very beginning. And yet, throughout the history of the church, even from the very beginning, as we see, this is a doctrine, this is a belief that has come under attack. Even the early church was not free from error. It was not free from people coming in and introducing false doctrines. And these things needed to be addressed. This morning, we will look at this passage and see how it teaches us three things. One, it'll teach us how false teaching was confronted in the early church. Two, it'll teach us why this particular false teaching, this teaching that you must be circumcised, or X, insert Y, insert Z, you must do this to be saved, why it is so deadly and needed to be addressed in this way. And then third, we'll look at the grounds by which judgment was made regarding this issue. How did the church decide which was right? How did the church know that X was true and Y was not true? How did the church know that this was indeed a false teaching, and how did the church know that they had a true teaching? So we'll look at the grounds by which the judgment was made in this passage. So getting back into the book of Acts, starting in verse 1. In verse 1, we see the problem is introduced. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we need to look at this geographically for a minute. Picture in your mind's eye Israel, and we remember Antioch. Antioch is where this is taking place. Paul and Barnabas had just finished their first missionary journey, and they returned to their home church in Antioch. And we saw that in the very last chapter, in verse 26. They sailed to Antioch. And it is in Antioch that some men came from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So this claim is no minor or secondary issue. There are things that we in this church will have dispute over. There are things that you can come up to me and disagree with me about, right? And we can talk about them. I'm sure if all of us were to examine all of our beliefs next to each other, we would come up with any number of disagreements. And that's fine. But this issue, this teaching was no secondary or minor issue. The claim that you cannot be saved unless insert X is a very central issue because it has to do with the gospel. And the question that is being raised is this. Are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, or are we saved by God's grace plus something that I must do? Because something that you'll notice is these people aren't saying that, oh no, you're not supposed to have faith, it's not about grace or anything like that. No, they're not saying that. What they're saying is, yes, you need all those things, but you also need to add this to it. If you really want to be saved, you have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. This isn't the first time that the church at this point had faced this issue. This had been addressed before, though we really haven't seen it in the book of Acts. This is actually very similar to what happened already in the church of Antioch, which Paul recounts in his epistle to the Galatians. So if we want to keep a thumb in Acts 15, we can turn to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll see that this issue came up. This issue has already come up. This issue has already been discussed, and yet here it is again, and here it is needing to be confronted. If we turn to Galatians chapter 2, Paul is recounting his history as an apostle. He is providing a defense for the gospel that he preached, and now he's going into a little bit of the history of how he even defended that gospel, how the gospel he preached was in line with the gospel that the rest of the apostles were preaching, and how he confronted error. So in Galatians chapter 2, we'll see something very similar to what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 15. The Apostle Paul says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So what is happening here is Paul, after several years of ministry, goes to Jerusalem, and at this point in time, he really hadn't had much contact with the apostles. And what Paul really is doing is he is verifying that, yes, indeed, what he has been preaching for over a decade now is indeed the very same gospel that was preached. So he goes to those who were of reputation for fear that he had been running in vain, and yet when he goes there, he discovers nothing different. He gets there, and in verse 3 we read, "But not even Titus, who is with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So Paul had been preaching a gospel that you are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and there's nothing that you add to it. There's no extra step that must be taken in order to be saved. And here's Titus coming along with him, who was a Greek, not a Jew, but a Greek, who had believed the gospel, and now he travels to Jerusalem, the center of Judaism in that day, and yet, as Paul is verifying the gospel, Titus is not compelled to be circumcised. In verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us to bondage. But we did not yield to them, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So false brethren had infiltrated the church at this point. They're teaching very similar things to what we're finding here. And the Apostle Paul said, "But we did not yield to them even for an hour. Even Titus was not compelled to go along with what they were teaching." So we have a very similar issue that that they had already faced, that Paul had already dealt with. And we see that Paul is prepared to answer this question even here back in Acts chapter 15. "Men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you were circumcised to be saved." And then verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others go up to Jerusalem to the apostles concerning this issue. So, Paul and Barnabas immediately begin dissenting and begin debating with the people who are coming in with this teaching. And I would argue it's because that this isn't the first time they had confronted this. This isn't the first time they'd seen this false teaching, and they knew exactly how dangerous it was for a church. And they knew how dangerous it was for a person's soul. if we turn back to Galatians chapter 2, Paul also recounts how he confronted this issue when it had previously been in the church of Antioch. Verse 11, "When Cephas had come to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in a hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." So this was a tremendous issue. This had already caused tremendous division in the church at Antioch at a previous time. Division to the point where even Peter, an apostle, finds himself on the wrong side of an issue. So what had happened in the church of Antioch previously? Men came in and they began preaching the same message. Gentiles, okay, it's good and well that you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you truly want to be one of God's people, then you need the signs of God's people. And one of those signs is circumcision. And if you do not get circumcised, you are not one of God's people, and therefore you are not truly saved. So men come in, men that the Apostle Paul describes as from James. Doesn't mean that James condoned what was being said, but these are men who came from Jerusalem, and they're teaching these things. And many of the Jews in Antioch began to side with them, perhaps out of fear, out of who knows what the exact motive is. But we see that even Peter, when these men come, Peter, rather than interacting with the Gentiles the way that he used to, rather than eating with the Gentiles, eating the unclean food that the Gentiles ate, he began to hold himself aloof, separate himself, and eat with these legalistic Judaizers. So how did the Apostle Paul respond to this false teaching? Did the Apostle Paul say to Peter, "Okay, Peter, can you come talk to me really quick? There's just a minor thing that we need to discuss, and we'd better handle it in private." Well, no, that's not what happened. If we've read the book of Galatians, we see exactly what happens. The Apostle Paul says this in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," Paul saw the danger of this. This is not just a matter of they like to eat this kind of food, and they like to eat, and this group of people likes to eat this kind of food, this group of people likes to eat the other kind of food. This isn't what was going on here. This wasn't a matter of dishes that they ate. No, this was a gospel issue. Why? Because you have a group of people saying, unless you do the things that we do exactly as we do them, then you don't have the gospel. The Apostle Paul said they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And Peter, by eating with them, he himself was not even being straightforward with the truth of the gospel. "I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So in other words, okay, Peter, when you were with the Gentiles, you were more than happy to live just like the Gentiles because you know that salvation is not by living according to the law of Moses, but it's by grace through faith. But now when these people come along and say, no, you need to be saved by doing what we do, how is it that you join them and you are now trying to compel these Gentiles to do that? So he's confronting Peter for this hypocrisy. He's saying, Peter, you are not being straightforward with the truth of the gospel. When someone sees you, they're going to be confused about the gospel. They're going to think, oh, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I do need to become a Jew. So Paul confronted this already. And because of this confrontation, he and Barnabas, and we remember Barnabas, even Barnabas was being led astray in this. But they were corrected, right? And now Paul and Barnabas, as soon as this false teaching comes back into the church again, they're ready to go. And it says, they had great dissension and debate with them. And then the brethren there in the church of Antioch determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So this was not just a thing that the local church had to deal with. No, this was a very widespread thing. Remember where these men came from. They came from Judea. So this teaching was in more places than just Antioch. There needed to be a church-wide solution. And in order to bring about that church-wide solution, Paul and Barnabas were selected to go to Jerusalem, which at that point in time was the Christian hub of the world, right? That's where the church had started. That's where many of the apostles resided. That's where Peter certainly was, and James. So that's what was decided, that they would go to Jerusalem. So the churches of Antioch and Jerusalem had already faced the issue. The Galatian churches Paul wrote to, they faced that issue. Now the issue is coming back, and it needed to be dealt with. And the root of the question, once again, is this. Is God's grace alone sufficient to save the lost sinner? Or must that sinner participate through works, through following the ceremonial law, in order to be saved? This wasn't a new heresy here in Acts chapter 15. And in reality, it's the very same heresy that we face in many places today. It's the very same heresy that the church has been fighting throughout all of church history. When Saint Augustine, a man lived in the 4th and 5th century, went up against Pelagius, a heretic of that day, it was over this very issue. Pelagius taught that salvation was something that a man in his natural state had the ability and responsibility to become pleasing to God through their own moral actions. So it might not have been, you need to be circumcised, but it needed to be, okay, you want to be saved, then that's up to you. You need to live up to the perfect standard, and then you'll be saved. And in response, Augustine maintained that man cannot merit salvation, but instead is saved purely by grace through faith. This was the central issue of the Reformation. It wasn't over circumcision, but the Church of Rome, both now and even then, taught that salvation was through a mixture of grace and faith, as well as good works and sacraments. And it was the Reformers who, going back to Scripture, pushed back against this and maintained that we are saved purely as an act of God's grace. And this is still a crucial question for us today. This isn't just a question of the early church. This isn't just a question of the first century. This is a question that we need to answer. Just as these men, these Judaizers came to Antioch, zealously preaching to the brethren that they must add to the grace of Christ to be saved, there are many other groups around today that would similarly attempt to bind our consciences and put us on a treadmill of endless good works in order to be saved. For example, in Vatican II, one of the most recent Roman Catholic councils, we find this. Bishops, as successors of the apostles, received from the Lord, to whom was given all power in heaven and earth, the mission to teach all nations and to preach the gospel to every creature, so that all men may attain salvation by faith, baptism, and the fulfillment of the commandments. Attain salvation by faith. Okay, we're in agreement there. Baptism, hold on a second, and the fulfillment of the commandments. If that is true, can anyone be saved? Yesterday, it might not have been yesterday, a day or so ago, as I was riding my bike, I saw two young guys in white shirts and black ties with name tags walking down the street. Well, part of their good news is this. It's found in the Book of Mormon. For we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace we are saved. And we might think, okay, this sounds about right. But then it concludes like this. It is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Have you done all you can do? Absolutely not. We are either saved by grace and grace alone through faith and faith alone, or there is no salvation. And yet, this teaching, there are many who would seek to bind our consciences to this idea that we have to add to it. So, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas would go to the Church of Jerusalem and meet with the elders to discuss this issue. And again, we need to be clear. It's not that Paul and Barnabas were unsure about this, right? They were dead certain on it. In fact, as they were traveling down to Jerusalem, what were they doing? They were sent on their way, and they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So as they're going, they're saying, hey, guess what? God just saved a whole bunch of Gentiles. We just got back from an amazing missionary journey, and God saved a whole bunch of Gentiles, and not a single one of them had to become a Jew in order for them to receive salvation. And the churches were rejoicing. So we see that Paul and Barnabas, as they're on their way, they're only reaffirming what God had already done. And Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem. They're received by the church and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But in Jerusalem, we have a very similar issue. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, is this the same group? Is this of the same tribe that went up and began teaching that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved? It doesn't say. We see here that these Pharisees are of the believers, or at least they profess faith, and they say that it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. But it's a very similar issue. It's binding the conscience of the Gentiles to follow a certain set of standards. And if they do not follow this certain set of standards, then they are not saved. We get into verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. So, something to notice here. Who is the one making the decision? Is this left up to a vote in the church? And say, all right, we have an issue, church. This is a theological issue, and we need your help. We're going to have a vote. Anyone who thinks that Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved, you come on this side. Anyone who thinks that Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews, you go on this side. And then whatever side has the majority, we know that's so. No, that's not how they did it. Issues like this aren't decided by vote. Rather, they're decided by the apostles and the leadership. We saw how previously when an issue arose between the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews that it was the apostles, the leaders of the church, who came up with the solution. And at this point, we see it's not just the apostles, but the elders as well. So the decision is not left to the assembly at large, but those whom God has placed in the leadership there. And it is here that Peter begins to speak. And he says this, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So Peter begins to recount what God had done through him. He recounts how God set Peter apart. And this was a very traumatic thing for Peter because Peter was not used to this. Peter, as far as he was concerned, in his early days of Christianity, was the Jews are the people of God, right? And what had to happen for Peter to change his mind? God had to show them the vision. We remember this in Acts chapter 10, where Peter receives a vision of a great big sheep filled with all kinds of animals. And he's told to rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And we remember Peter saying, no, Lord, I'm not allowed to eat unclean food. And God said, do not call unclean what God has called clean. And then what was the whole point here? This was to teach Peter that the Gentiles were just as worthy to receive the good news as the Jews. And then what happens immediately after that? Peter is taken to Cornelius. The men show up and they take Peter to Cornelius. And Peter here is recounting that. He's saying, God picked me, God chose me in the early days from among you. He chose me to use me, to use my mouth, so that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believed. So the gospel was preached to uncircumcised Gentiles, and not only this, but God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He has made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, pouring out his Holy Spirit freely. The Spirit was not received through works. It was not received by becoming a Jew, but rather, as Peter says, cleansing their hearts by faith. It was received through faith. Now, therefore, brethren, Peter says, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why? But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they are also. So Peter says, why are you putting God to the test? Why do you come and add to what God has said? God has done it this way. God has called Gentiles, apart from them becoming Jews, he has given them the Holy Spirit, and he has saved them. So now who are you to come and say God is doing things differently? Was God wrong for not demanding that these Gentiles be circumcised? Don't you trust that God knows what he is doing? And then he says this, why are you trying to place upon the neck of the disciples a burden that we are unable to bear? And this would be the burden of the Jewish law, right? The Jews, if the Jews were unable to burden the law of Moses, bear the burden of the law of Moses, then why make the Jews, what the Jews cannot do a requirement for the Gentiles? So if the Jews cannot do it, if the Jews cannot uphold it, then why make that a requirement for the Gentiles to be saved? That's basically what he is saying. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Right? What does the law do? It brings us knowledge of sin. The law is like a mirror that shows us who we really are. And Peter, he's willing to admit, when I look into that law, I see something that I have not been able to uphold. That's why I needed to be saved by grace. So why are we now telling these Gentiles that if you want to be saved, you need to do these very things that we are not able to do? The Apostle Paul, Peter makes it clear that Jews and Gentiles are saved in the exact same way. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are also. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says this, that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, both Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Both are fallen in the same way. Both must be saved in the same way. And he goes on, is God the God of the Jew only? Is he the God of the Gentile? Is he not the God of the Gentile also? Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. We are saved by the same God. He is the God over all of us. He is the creator of all of us, and we are saved in the same way. We are saved by grace through faith because that is the only way that we can be saved. No matter how hard anyone tries, the only way that anyone can be saved from their sins is if God is the one who grants salvation, and salvation is purely a gift of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. There's no other way to be saved. There's no Jewish way of salvation where the Jew can have the Jewish option through fulfilling the different sacrifices and keeping themselves pure and things like that. That's not how it works. There's only one way of salvation, and it has always been by grace through faith. And after Peter finishes speaking, Paul and Barnabas recount the signs and the wonders that took place among the Gentiles, the very same way that signs and wonders took place among the Jews, pointing to the truth of the gospel, pointing to the truth of what Jesus said. Those very things happened among the Gentiles because Paul and Barnabas were sent to the Gentiles by the very same God to preach the very same message of the very same salvation that the Jews had also received. And then finally, we get to verse 13. After they had stopped talking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." So this James, there are a couple different Jameses in the Bible, so it can sometimes get confusing. This is not James, the brother of John. That James had his head cut off earlier in this book, so that wouldn't work out too well if it was that James. This James is most likely the James, the brother of Jesus. This is the James who wrote the letter of James. James, though he wasn't one of the 12, he was an apostle after having met the risen Lord, as recounted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, he's going through the list of people that Jesus appeared to, and James is counted as one of them. And James had a very prominent position in the early church in Jerusalem. And now he is calling everyone's attention, and he speaks the final word on the matter. And notice, you'll have to notice here, as James gives the final word of the matter, he does not appeal to his own experience, he does not appeal to his own opinion, but instead he rests his case on the Scriptures. James says this, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." So he says, Peter talked about God and how he saved the Gentiles. And then he says this, with what Peter has said, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And when you say it is written, that's where you can get the final word. And then he quotes from the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9, verse 12. "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." This is a prophecy regarding the last days, when the line of David will be restored. We see that in Christ. What is Christ called? He's called the Son of David. He is the long-awaited king, Messiah king, who is going to sit on the throne of David. So the tabernacle of David is rebuilt. And now what is happening? The rest of mankind, this is done so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Gentiles, it's a translation of the word nations. So all the nations, all the Gentiles, and the thing that makes a Gentile is that he is not a Jew. So what do we have here? People who are not Jews from among the nations being called by the name of the Lord. So what exactly does this mean? It means that even those who do not have the covenant sign of circumcision or are set apart through the observance of the ceremonial law of Moses are still called to be people of God. The people who are being called here are not Jews, right? They're Gentiles. And this answers the question of circumcision because it proves, not from emotions, not from experience, but from the Scriptures, that God calls uncircumcised Gentiles to himself. The people of God are expanding. The people of God expanding beyond the bloodline of Abraham are not a deviation from God's plan. It has always been God's plan, and here the Scripture proves it, that God had always planned to call all people, all the nations, to himself. Though what God has done among the Gentiles is unquestionable, and it makes the case, the even more sure determining factor and what decides the issue for this church and for all churches is the quotation of Scripture. And that's the ultimate deciding factor for anything, the Scriptures. How can we know for certain? We can know for certain from the Scriptures. Therefore, continuing on in verse 19, we'll finish up here real quick. "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So the scriptures decide the case, and now there's some application. How are we going to maintain the unity among the people of God from among the Gentiles and the people of God from among the Jews? And James says that we should not trouble those who are turning from God among the Gentiles. It is not our place to put a stumbling block there that God has not himself placed. Gentile believers should not be given any unnecessary obstacles for accepting the free gift of salvation and living among God's people. However, in order to maintain peace, there would be immediate practices that would need to be addressed among the Gentiles. And this letter that they will write, we'll be able to get more into more detail in a few weeks, addresses some of those things. And these practices of the Gentiles would have included contamination from idolatry, sexual immorality, strangulation, which perhaps refers to how animals are sacrificed in the pagan systems, and then the consumption of blood. So these are Gentile practices that need to be addressed. And again, we'll talk a little bit about that next time. And then James ends by referring to the fact that the law of Moses is preached in every city, indicating that there are Jews in every city, that there are believing Jews in every city, in every church, and therefore it is appropriate for the Gentiles to have some sensitivity towards their Jewish brethren. So, in conclusion, what are the three things that we discussed? One, what is the appropriate response to false teaching within the church? And we see that it must be confronted in a loving and yet firm manner. False teaching, especially on these primary issues, issues relating to the gospel, leads people to hell. False teaching is deadly serious, and it needs to be treated as such. It's not something that will just go away. It's something that requires immediate attention. Because false teaching where someone believes a false gospel or believes in a false God will send you straight to hell. It is a very dangerous thing, and it must be addressed immediately. A second lesson, salvation through grace alone cannot be compromised. We cannot add to the message that God has given, and we cannot require things that God does not require. What makes someone a Christian is not that they agree with us on everything. As I said, we could all check all of our different beliefs with each other, and we would come up with any number of things that we could disagree on. But when it comes to the central issue of the gospel, what makes a Christian is that we are all saved on the same basis, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. While there are secondary issues that are certainly worth discussing, we need to remember to keep the main thing the main thing. And then finally, a third lesson. The matter of any question of faith and morals must be decided by the scriptures. Yes, there are experiences that go along with it that reinforce those things, absolutely. But we have been given a sure word of God that corrects us in our doctrine and guides us in the way that we need to go. While we may have our own experiences and feel very strongly about certain things, we must always fall into submission to the written word of God, just as the early church did, just as the apostles did. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this account of how the church handled false teaching, this account, this reaffirmation that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the reaffirmation that all ultimate truth is ultimately found in your word, that your word is the ultimate corrector, that it is your word that we can trust to lead us as we go on our way. And our Father, I pray that it would be your word that guides us as we go about our day and week. We pray that we're all blessed by this word, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.